Welcome to the Goal is Love podcast. Open your Bibles with us to Psalms 57 as Brother John James leads us in today's lesson.
Many psalms, you'll see the sovereignty of God. This psalm, in a very unique, in a very special way, reveals the sovereignty of God, His power, His purposes, His promises. And I'll give you a hint. If you consider the historical context, right, we have that. We don't always have that for the Psalms. We do for this one. So consider the historical context, the events in David's life, what period of David's life, how early in David's life this would have been, how much life he still had left to live in the will of God and walk with God, and how unlikely he would have even lived through this. The sovereignty of God. You'll see God's sovereignty here. Another thing that you'll see, and we're going to notice that these kind of overlap. They're definitely obviously connected, and they'll overlap too as we look at them. But Psalm 57 also reveals the missionary heart of God. God has a missionary heart. If missionaries have a missionary heart, why do they? Because God gave them that heart, because naturally, normally, humanly speaking, they wouldn't. Our hearts are not where they should be, but if someone has a heart to get the gospel out to the regions beyond or across the street or around the world, as we say, that desire came from God because that's the desire that God has. And so we see a missionary heart in David. Why? Because God has a missionary heart and God is at work in David's life. So God desires for His word to reach the nations. And by the way, He can use the most unworthy and unlikely vessel to accomplish the furtherance of the gospel. People like David and people like you and me, He can use to accomplish His purpose. So let's take a look then at Psalm 57. To the chief musician, Altasheth, Miktam of David, when he fled from Saul in the cave. Be merciful unto me, O God, be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in Thee. Yea, in the shadow of Thy wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be overpast. I will cry unto God Most High, unto God that performeth all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me from the reproach of him that would swallow me up. Selah. God shall send forth His mercy and His truth. My soul is among lions, and I lie even among them that are set on fire, even the sons of men whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. Be Thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let Thy glory be above all the earth. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have digged a pit before me, into the midst whereof they are fallen themselves. Selah. My heart is fixed, O God, my heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise. Awake up, my glory. Awake, psaltery and harp. I myself will awake early. I will praise Thee, O Lord, among the people. I will sing unto Thee among the nations. For Thy mercy is great unto the heavens, and Thy truth unto the clouds. Be Thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let Thy glory be above all the earth. Amen. So let's talk first about these special characteristics a little bit more detail. Special characteristics. The first one we mentioned was Psalm 57 reveals the sovereignty of God. The events you see in the heading there, the events of Psalm 57, you'll actually find out if you look closely at David's life, the events in Psalm 57 actually is not always the case in how the Psalms are ordered, but it is here that the events in Psalm 57 take place immediately after the events in Psalm 56. And we talked about Psalm 56, what kind of predicament David was in, right? Hasn't really improved for him when he gets in Psalm 57. So during this period of time in David's life, humanly speaking, the odds are against him. David says it this way, there's but a step between me and death. That's how David felt about it. David wasn't sure this was going to work out. David wasn't sure he was going to walk out of this situation alive. But he did. Notice what he says, though, in verse 4. My soul is among lions, and I lie even among them that are set on fire, even the sons of men, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. That sounds like a really dangerous situation, doesn't it? When I noticed the analogy comparing these people, the way they were behaving like wild animals, like lions, couldn't help but think about Daniel when Daniel faced the real lions. Remember? Daniel 6, 22 and 23, my God has sent his angel. This was after he spent the night in the lion's den, right? And he's responding to the king who's checking on him in the morning. My God has sent his angel and has shut the lion's mouth that they have not hurt me. For as much as before him innocency was found in me, and also before thee, O king, have I done no hurt. Then was the king exceeding glad for him and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no matter of hurt was found upon him. Why? Because he believed in his God. There's a song I heard recently based on this passage in Daniel, based on this period in his life, this experience. And the song says, he'll keep the lions hungry. And we know these lions were hungry because unfortunately for the people that plotted and formed this conspiracy against Daniel, they ended up in the den and those lions were hungry. We know how the story ends for them. God will keep the lions hungry. We see God's sovereignty. There's no, humanly speaking, David should not have lived beyond this experience we're reading about right here. Humanly speaking, Daniel should not have lived beyond this experience that we're reading about right there. But God had more work for them to do. When do we go home? God will use something in this life. If we're not living in the generation when the rapture is going to take place, I hope we are. But if we're not, then God will use something to take us home. And when can we go home? We can go home when our work is done. And by the way, we are invincible because of the power of God. We are invincible because he is our shield. We are invincible as believers until our work is done. And it was true in David's life. It's true in Daniel's life. Folks, God hasn't lost his power today, and God hasn't changed today. And by the way, God is still sovereign in your life and in my life today. He's sovereign. He was sovereign in Psalm 57. He's still sovereign today. The other special characteristic that we talked about at the beginning there was that Psalm 57 reveals the missionary heart of God in David's life. One of the places you see that is in verse 9. I think I might even have this. Yeah. Verse 9 says, I will praise thee, O Lord, among the people. I will sing unto thee among the nations, plural. Not just among his people and not just among or within his nation. Why does David care about the nations? He wants God's praises to be heard throughout the world. Folks, that's a God-given desire. That's it. David probably didn't care about his own nation much. He did to some extent. He was patriotic and all of that. But David probably cared mostly about David when David started out in this life. And he went to caring about his own people, and he went to caring about other people, the Gentiles. David cares about the Gentiles. David cares about the nations. This is a God-given desire. This reflects God's missionary heart. And I want you to consider how many millions and millions of people David has touched throughout the nations, throughout the years, through the book of Psalms. Amen? The gospel, the encouragement, they've heard. David says, I will sing unto thee among the nations. He has. He's doing it right now. Now, I'm not going to sing this for you, but we know it was put to music originally, okay? So he's doing it right now. God is still using David. David's long gone, right? David's in glory, but God is still using him. And are we leaving behind now? The canon of Scripture is finished. God won't use us in that same way to write Scripture. The canon is finished. It's closed. But God will use us in our testimony and the legacy of faith that we leave behind for future generations. God can use us. God can touch us or touch the world through us and through our church. I mean, you just look at examples like that, obvious examples. The John and Romans ministry, for example. Every one of those that you and I put together, every individual one of those that we put together, it's going to who knows where. And in some of these regions where I've heard of just not the John and Romans, but just a little gospel track going to a village, and that thing was passed around the whole village. And I've heard that it actually started a church based on the truths in that gospel track. How much more can God say to them through a John and Romans? Everyone that we assemble, everyone that you and I touch, who knows where it's going to end up? In glory, one day somebody will walk up to us, hopefully, and say, I read that John and Romans, had your fingerprints on it. Praise God for that. We have an opportunity right here, and wherever your local church happens to be, you may not be part of this church, you have an opportunity in your local church, if it's a true gospel church, to reach the world. David had that desire. If you have that desire, I have that desire. It's a God-given desire. It is God's missionary heart. Now, I want you to consider when Psalm 57 was written, how unlikely this was ever to... How is it even possible that Psalm 57 ever saw the light of day? I mean, he's in a cave. He says, I will sing among the nations. How unlikely. David is, you know, I mean, how many people can we reach in a cave? Well, who's in the cave? I'll try to reach them, but I don't know if I'm going to get beyond this cave. David did. I mean, David is hiding from the most powerful man in the region. We said some of this last week or last time. Saul, by the way, it's not just Saul chasing him. Saul has an army. Chasing David, he's being hunted like an animal. Their goal is not to capture him. Their goal is to kill him. And he's hiding in a cave. This is early in David's life. He's going to sing among the nations. This is before he wrote a lot of the Psalms. I mean, this is before he took the throne, so we know it's early in his life. There weren't even a lot of Psalms to circulate throughout the nations yet. David says, I will sing among the nations. Before he'd even written a lot of the Psalms, what an unlikely candidate David was to fulfill this. How unlikely it would be for Psalm 57 to ever see the light of day. Well, let me say it like this. Sometimes God's servants are bound. The Word of God is never bound. Never bound. Never bound. Word of God is never just going to remain in a cave somewhere. Amen? So, who was God speaking to, or who was talking about this experience in their life when this was written? Revelation 10, let's read this. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. This book represents the message, the testimony that this servant had to give to others, and it was going to be difficult. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Where was David in a cave? Where was John exiled on an island? Have you ever read the book of Revelation? That at least made it off the island. Did it not? I mean, did this get fulfilled? Every time you open the book of Revelation, it's being fulfilled. Amen? I mean, what unlikely people. They didn't have a Facebook page. They didn't have any YouTube channel, no public social platform, did they? What unlikely candidates to be involved in missions, yet in our Bibles we have the book of Psalms and we have the book of Revelation. Amen? God used David and God used John and God used them right where they were. Yeah. Don't expect much from me. I'm in a cave. I don't expect much from you outside of the cave, but I expect a lot from God. And God can use you in the cave, David. How did Paul and Silas get the opportunity to give the gospel to the Philippian jailer? How did they get that opportunity? They were in jail. They had been beaten and unjustly imprisoned, and God used them there. Where was David? In a cave. Where was John? On an island. Where were Paul and Silas? In jail. Where was God? In all those places. In all those places. Where are you today? You might be in a bad place. Say, well, I'm not in a cave, an island, or a prison, but it sure feels that way. And our feelings are valid. God cares about how we feel. He does. But see, the thing is, you may not be in a place where you want to be right now. You may not feel useful to God. But let me encourage you today. God is not limited. We could put a period right there. But God is not limited by our location. He's not limited by our circumstances, and He's not limited by our weakness. He is the sovereign God with a missionary heart. Where are you today? Where am I? God will use us if we just give Him, as Pastor used to say all the time, just give Him the vessel. Just give Him the vessel. He can fill empty vessels. You're already full, then that's a problem. But if you're an empty vessel, He'll use you for His glory. He'll bless you that you can be a blessing. Remember two things. Don't ever get these mixed up. He is the potter. We are the clay. Don't get confused about that. And you and I will be okay if we keep that in its proper perspective. So what's a good, or what's a suggested outline for this psalm? One way you can divide it up is a cry for mercy and a song of praise. And I want you to notice the cry for mercy in verse 1, "Be merciful unto me, O God." Right? And then the song of praise starts in verse 5, "Be thou exalted, O God." "Be merciful unto me, O God. Be thou exalted, O God." See, they both go together. Both go together. In our time with God, there ought to be prayer and praise. There ought to be prayer and praise. A cry for mercy, a song of praise. So, based on David's prayer as he starts out in verse 1, where did David put all his confidence? Where was that? And we've talked about this, and it comes up a lot in the Psalms. We've talked about this before, but let's read it again. And let's start with the heading again, to the chief musician, Eliasaph. We'll talk about Eliasaph a little bit more in the weeks to come. You can see there are three Psalms in a row that have this in the heading. So we'll come back to that, Eliasaph. We've talked about Miktam, a psalm of instruction, Miktam of David when he fled from Saul in the cave. "Be merciful unto me, O God, be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in thee. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be overpassed." Based on David's prayer in Psalm 57:1, where did he put his confidence? That's first thing. Second thing is, in contrast, where do some people put their confidence that they shouldn't? Okay, well, obviously, David, we see this all the time, right, throughout the Psalms. David's confidence was in God himself. "My soul trusteth in thee." That's what he says. Some people put their confidence in the wrong thing. Some people put their confidence in unworthy things like national heritage. You ever met someone who comes from a nation, an entire country that is under the evil shadow of a false religion? The entire country is taken up in it. I mean, when I say entire, I mean it's just built into their culture. There's probably people that don't believe it. There's genuine Christians sprinkled throughout. But by and large, if you're from such and such place, you must be and fill in the blank of that false religious system that's taken over entire nations. And, well, this is my national heritage. And you ask people if they know God, and the answer you get is not about knowing God. It's about where they grew up. It's about their heritage. Well, yeah, you know, and they say they know God, whatever, but how they know God is not the way the Bible says you can know Him. It's the way they've been brought up. And it's almost like this patriotic kind of thing that everybody in my country knows God. And sometimes Americans can fall into that crazy thinking as well. I'm a Christian because I'm an American. Met somebody in the Navy like that. I was witnessing to him. And finally he said, "Look, I mean, why are you telling me all this stuff? Do you think I'm a heathen?" And probably the answer was yes. I mean, the way this guy probably, yeah, you are a heathen, you know. I was one too once upon a time, but he didn't let me answer the question. He said, "Do you think I'm a heathen?" "Of course I'm a Christian. I'm an American." That's what he said. "And you need to go talk to people that aren't from America." That was his concept. And people come from places where there's this kind of religious consciousness throughout the land, and they think, "Well, yeah, I grew up in it. Of course, I know God." You know, and they don't. They don't. Nicodemus. I mean, right? You can put Nicodemus in that category. Nicodemus really thought that he knew God because he would point back to his national heritage and maybe some of the things he did religiously. And Jesus said to him, "No, you must be born again." People also trust in family tradition. These two are closely linked. I grew up believing this, and this is what I was taught from my family, and you can show them where the Bible says something different, and they don't. It doesn't register. It's like, no, I'm gonna trust in what my family has taught me. I can see that it's different from this, so I guess I won't trust that. I'll just trust. And you know, family can be wrong. Family can be sincere and wrong, and so we need to know what God says, and then reach our family with the truth. Many people trust in religious works. "Well, I was baptized, or I joined a church, or I went through this ceremony, or when I was younger, I prayed a prayer," or something like that. "I don't remember much about it, but I walked an aisle," or whatever. Trust in all those things. Folks, if any of this could get you to heaven, then why did Jesus die on the cross and rise again? Why? He wouldn't have had to do that if you and I could do something to get us there. Right. If you and I could build a tower or a ladder high enough to reach heaven, He wouldn't even have to come down. But He came down because this won't save us. We can't save ourselves. Jesus saves. Amen? And He's the only one that can. But praise God, he wants to. In David's day, some people were trusting in military might. Remember what he says earlier in the Psalms? Some trust in horses, some in chariots, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Here's the New Testament equivalent, John 17:3, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Plain and simple. The gospel, right? So David's confidence was in God himself, and if your confidence is anywhere else, it's misplaced. Forget about what you've been leaning on, trusting in. Turn to God. Turn to Christ. Lean on Him. Trust in Him like David did. Cry out for mercy. Let's look at verse 2. Oh, by the way, before I mention verse 2, one other note with regard to David putting his trust in God. If you count up the number of times God is referred to in this short psalm, 11 verses, and you look at God and Lord, but pay close attention to personal pronouns as well, thee, thou, thy, he, his, as they relate to God, 20 times. 20 times in this short psalm, David's not focused really on David,
right?
David's focused on God. David appreciates his mighty men, but the only reason those mighty men are any help to him is because God gave him those mighty men. David gives all the glory to God, amen? So now verse 2, I will cry unto God most high, unto God that performeth all things for me. I want you to notice, it doesn't say unto God who helps me with the big things, that I can't handle some things, so God helps me with those. It doesn't say, you know, I will cry unto God most high who gets me out of a jam when I need a little assistance. That's not what he says. God performeth all things for me. Well, Jesus says it this way in John 15:5, without me you can do nothing. 2 Corinthians 3:5, Paul says, we don't think anything of ourselves, that we are look at our own sufficiency. We're not sufficient for anything. But this word performeth even goes beyond just God doing things in and through us or doing things for us. It goes beyond that because it's the same Hebrew word that's used in Psalm 138:8. God will perfect. God will perfect. God performs all things for me, and God will perfect that which concerneth me. Thy mercy, O Lord, endureth forever. Forsake not the works of thine own hands. Same Hebrew word. Performeth in Psalm 57:2 is perfect in Psalm 138:8, and it means to bring to an end, to bring to a conclusion, to finish what was started. God will do it. We can't even start it, and we certainly can't finish it. God does it all. God does it all. Hebrews 12:2, He is the author and finisher of our faith. And in Philippians 1:6, He started the work. He's going to continue to perform it. He's going to finish it. He's going to perfect that which concerneth me. God will. Nothing will be perfected in my life that I try to perfect, but God will perfect it. Amen? So we look to Him. God's perfecting work. Now, in the next couple of verses, the question to consider here is that David mentions two types of enemy attacks that he was facing. What were those two attacks, and which of them are we most likely to experience in our day? So verses 3 and 4. He shall send from heaven and save me from the reproach of him that would swallow me up. Selah. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. My soul is among lions. And I lie even among them that are set on fire, even the sons of men, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. What two types of attacks is David talking about? David often talks about the physical attack, probably talks about that more than any other kind of attack because he was always in the crosshairs, right? So often in his life, the physical attack was real, a real and present danger, as they say, right? And so David's focused on that. God, get me help. Lord, help. I need your help. This physical attack, but he also talked a great deal about verbal attacks as well. And so if you look back in these verses, the swallowing up and the teeth and spears and the comparison among the lions, a lot of that relates to the physical conflict and attack that David was facing. But the tongue, without a doubt, the way verse 4 ends, the tongue a sharp sword, right? That's without a doubt talking about the verbal attack. If you met a lion with sharp claws and sharp teeth, that's a physical attack you want to get out of the way of. But if you met a declawed lion and a lion without any teeth, I'd still keep my distance. But I wouldn't be particularly afraid of its tongue. I'm afraid of a lion's tongue because the teeth back it up. But I'm not afraid of a declawed, detoothed lion. I'm not really afraid of that creature's tongue because it can't do much damage with its tongue at that point. Right. But a declawed, detoothed person can still do a lot of damage with their tongue. And see, in our day, we are most likely to experience a verbal attack in our day, in our land. If we as Christians lived in other lands, in other countries, we might face both, right? We might face, there's a lot of physical persecution still going on today in other lands. We in America, we are the exception to the rule, and we are blessed and don't even know it. We've been so sheltered and so blessed and so protected from what goes on just about everywhere else in the lives of Christians. And thank God, it could get bad here one day. And if it does, we just need to be humble, and we just need to point our persecutors to Christ, just like they did in the book of Acts. And maybe God will call upon us to do that one day, to have that kind of witness. You hope it doesn't come to that, but it may in our land too. So the attack, though, that American Christians are most likely to face is this verbal attack. Now, it makes sense when enemies of the gospel, right, unbelievers, enemies outside the church, it makes sense when they attack Christians, God's people verbally. That makes sense, try to hurt us with their words. It really doesn't make any sense when other professing Christians come against Christians, right, when Christians come against Christians with their words. It doesn't make sense because if Christ is in you and Christ is in me, why would I want to hurt you? He doesn't want to hurt you with my words. Why would I want to hurt you with my words? Why would I do that? Now, makes absolutely no sense when Christians hurt other Christians with their words. Gossip usually contains inaccurate information. It does. Did you know, though, that gossip can technically occur with accurate information? What's being said, what's being repeated can be all accurate and still be gossip. What's the motive? What's the motive behind it? If you talk about someone that's not present, that did not automatically mean that that's gossip. That's not what that. You might be talking about someone who's not present and asking for prayer and really mean you want prayer for them. You might be talking about that person and kind of explaining, maybe you're warning others, that person's dangerous. Maybe you have to warn others about, whatever it is. It's not always gossip just because you're talking about someone who's not present, but it can quickly become that. It can very quickly become that. So be very careful when we speak of people that aren't present. It's not automatically gossip, but we're not far from it if we're not careful. We're all capable of that. So then, what should we be talking about? Well, Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, so that's what we should not be talking about, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Here's how to measure what you're about to say. Ephesians 4:29. Yeah. Right? I'm not going to try to say it any better than how God says it. What's the measuring stick? Well, let me tell you. No, let me point you to this verse. I don't know, I'm about to say something to you. Let me read Ephesians 4:29. Oh, can't say that. I better not say that. I'm going to say something, but it's going to be different now. And so it needs to be edifying. It needs to minister grace to the hearers. It's for the glory of God, or just be quiet. I just need to be quiet. We fail in this all the time. I fail, you fail, we all fail. And so we were talking about this in the men's group Thursday night. We've got two ears and one tongue, right? We ought to be better listeners than we are quick to speak, right? Be slow to speak, quick to hear, and we'll save ourselves from a lot of heartache and others as well. God will give us the words we need to say, but make sure you're getting them from Him and not from a heart that has something other than grace in it. Amen. All right. Now, we've seen a cry for mercy, a prayer for mercy, and now the song of praise, verse 5. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Yeah. Amen. Let thy glory be above all the earth. Where is David? He hasn't come out and seen the clouds break and the sun shining. He's in the cave. Right. He writes verse 5, physically in the cave, but his faith reaches heaven. Amen. Because he's looking to the Lord while he's in the cave. And I think about this, I think about Colossians 3, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. We have much to look forward to then. We have much to rejoice in now.
Yeah.
I mean, what's it going to be like to see him face to face? I don't even know how to describe what that's going to be like. But I can tell you what it's like today to look unto him. In my current circumstances, David could tell you that. I mean, he is right here. He is right here. In verse 5, he's telling us, no, you can look away unto Jesus even if you're in the dark cave. Be thou exalted, O God. Amen. Now, the next thing you want to consider is verse 6. And so the question is, what two things do we learn about the enemy just from this verse alone? What two things? Verse 6. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have digged a pit before me. In the midst whereof they are fallen themselves. Selah. What two things do we learn about the enemy in verse 6? The first thing we see is that the enemy, he's not just haphazard, you know. Well, I'm going to just randomly shoot arrows. I hope David gets in front of one of them. No. Now, if you'll notice this language in verse 6, they have prepared a net. Just throw it over there. Hopefully David will get tangled up in that one. No. David walks this path. Put the net there. Yeah. They have prepared a net for my steps, right? They have digged a pit where? Before me. We know David's going to be here. We have intel that David's going to be here on such and such day. Put the pit right there. So the enemy has a well-developed strategy which he executes against God's people. In the New Testament, in Ephesians 6:11, it's that old English word wiles, W-I-L-E-S, the wiles. You need to be aware of the wiles of the devil. He's wily. He tries to get you off balance. It's a military term. It's a wrestling term. He tries to see if he can get you off balance. And it's easy for him to do in our lives because all he has to do is tempt our flesh and we're off balance and he just tips us a little bit and we're down. Be aware that that's his strategy, a well-developed strategy. And the enemy has had a lot of time to study us and to figure out what makes us tick, so to speak, and what kind of traps he can set for us. So these human enemies that David had, they were satanically motivated to do what they did. And so Satan's really behind it. The enemy has a well-developed strategy which he executes against God's people. What's the second thing, though, that we see about the enemy? And we see this a lot in the Psalms, that reaping and sowing principle, right? I mean, did you notice? They've done all this. They've digged a pit before me, but I'm not falling into it. Not that one. There's going to be one of those that they're going to fall. It says, into the midst whereof they are fallen themselves. Selah. You see, the enemy will ultimately fail. Ultimately, he might think he has chalked up a few victories here and there, but not really. He's on the road that leads to destruction. He will ultimately fail. If you compare this to Revelation 20:10, it's the last mention in the Bible of our adversary, the devil. He's mentioned there the last time in the context of being in the lake of fire, and that's the last you hear about him. The enemy will ultimately fail. So we learn that encouraging truth. Psalm 57:6. All right, next, verse 7. Consider the phrase David uses here, my heart is fixed. He says it twice. Now, based on the Hebrew word for fixed, what is, and as it's used elsewhere in the Psalms, what is David expressing in this verse? So let's read it, verse 7. My heart is fixed, O God. My heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise. So the Hebrew word is used in a lot of different ways. I've selected a few ways in the Psalms that we can see here that it's translated. Here it's translated fixed, but elsewhere you can see it translated as established, ready, prepared, and ordered, just to name a few examples. What is David saying about his heart? David's heart is fixed ultimately towards God, right? He has a single-minded purpose. Well, there's a lot going on in my life. But my heart is fixed.
Yeah.
My heart is fixed. I'm not going to pretend this isn't going on. I'm not going to pretend this isn't bothering me. In fact, I'll talk about it sometimes, and I'll, you know, ask for help in this situation or that. David does. But I'm going to remember in all of this, in these calamities, God is greater, and I can look unto Him, and my heart can remain fixed. Yeah. It hurts, it's hard, I don't like it, but my heart is fixed, and I can get through it by the grace of God. David has that single-minded purpose, and maybe this verse came to your memory when we were talking about this, right? Thou, Isaiah 26:3, thou will keep him in perfect peace. How? Positive thinking? No. Whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Yeah. You know, it's the right thing to say in Sunday school. No, it's the right way to live.
Yeah.
Every moment of every day, this is the only way to live. Yeah. We don't just say this on Sunday and then, well, I don't know what, I'll try something else on Monday. No. Isaiah 26:3. When you wake up tomorrow morning, read this verse, say, Lord, I need this. Lord, I need you. Help me to stay upon you today. And your heart and my heart will be fixed upon him. All right, now I want you to notice next, verse 8. Let's read it. Awake up, my glory. Awake, psaltery and harp. I myself will awake early. Three times, wake up. We need to be sober. Need to be awake. This is serious. These are serious things that David is talking about. Now, I want you to notice the expression. Here he's talking about praising God and in this entire section of this psalm, praising God. But I want you to notice the expression, my glory. See, David is using, now, by the way, this is the word glory. This word, my glory, in verse 8, is the same glory as in verse 11, thy glory.
Yeah.
Same thing, same Hebrew word. My glory, thy glory, same Hebrew word. You say, well, man doesn't have any glory to speak of. No, left to ourselves, we don't.
Right.
Amen, left to ourselves, we don't. But David uses glory in his life to describe something he has that he would not have apart from his relationship with God. Remember when Moses was in the presence of God for, what was it, 40 days, 40 nights, long time? Came out of there and they said, whoa, I don't know what's going on, but your face is shining, Moses. And it's a little scary. I mean, it looks like a good thing, but you're scaring us right now. I mean, Moses, what was that? The glory of being in the presence of God.
Yeah.
I mean, did Moses look like that before he went in God's presence? Nope. But Moses had been changed. Oh, how had he been changed? He'd been in the presence of God. Why does David have any glory to speak of in his life? He's been in the presence of God. If you'll notice, if you'll turn back with me for a moment to the first time you find this phrase, go back to Psalm 3. The first time you find this phrase in the book of Psalms, it'll help us to better understand it wherever we come across it in the book of Psalms. You'll find people have weird interpretations of what David's talking about here. It seems very clear, though, when you compare Scripture with Scripture, what he means. Psalm 3:3, but thou, O Lord, are a shield for me. Okay, now remember how it started out. Thou, O Lord, my glory.
Yeah.
But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter up of my head. It comes from God. It comes from His relationship with God. Our lives are only glorious because of the glory of God in us, and God has changed us. Go back to Psalm 57, and as you're going, keep turning. I think I have this one up here. So I guess you don't have to turn to it. It's right there. All right. Psalm 627. Another verse that helps us to better understand this phrase, my glory. In God is my salvation and my glory.
Yeah.
You see that? The rock of my strength and my refuge is where? In God. In God. So is there any glory in my life? Well, yeah, but it's... And is it my glory? Well, yeah, but how did I get it? It's God who changed me. It's God who made my life in any sense glorious. It's a change that God has made. Now, there's an interesting cross-reference in Jeremiah where Jeremiah talks about glorieth or glory. It's a different Hebrew word. Not the same Hebrew word we're just talking about. The Hebrew word in Psalm 57 is literally the glory of God or the glory that comes from God. But here it's talking about what's worth speaking about. What's worth testifying about? What's worth telling others about? So if you're glorying, I want to talk about this. Is it worth talking about? Yeah, if it's what Jeremiah is talking about, it is, right? That's what he means here by glorying in this, right? As it says in the New Testament, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord, right? Knowing God. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Don't talk about that. That's not going to help anybody. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. That's not going to help the people around us. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. We can be benevolent and so forth, but ultimately that's not of eternal value. Well, what is? But let him that glorieth glory in this. Tell people about this. Speak about this. What? That he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, saith the Lord. He loves to hear us. When this is ministering grace to the hearers, as we were talking about earlier. He loves when we talk about these things because it's good for us. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. Amen. He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. We're almost done. We're going to read, we're going to read the concluding verses in the psalm. So go back to Psalm 57 and then pick up at verse 9. I will praise thee, O Lord, among the people. I will sing unto thee among the nations. For thy mercy is great unto the heavens, and thy truth unto the clouds. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth. Amen. David starts out in a dark cave. Yeah. And he's still there. I mean, verse 11, where are you now, David? I'm still in the dark cave, but I can write verse 11. Amen. Through the eye of faith, I can do that. And David now is aware. He didn't know about this cross reference yet, right? He does now. He's familiar with, right? But, can you be in the dark cave and seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus in God's perspective? Yep. And don't we need God's perspective? Yep. And so it says, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 2:6. Paul was going through some things when he wrote that. Right. And yet he could look up. And so wherever you find yourself, wherever I find myself today, it could be a dark place, but if you're a believer in God's, from God's perspective, which is the perspective we need, we are seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And just don't forget that. And I need to remember that too. Let's pray. Father, we thank you.
Thank you for taking time to listen. If you have any questions, you can reach us at thegoalislove.org. If you would like to hear more of God's Word, we would love for you to subscribe. We hope you have a wonderful day. God bless.